Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1091. 1091. So I am going to read all of chapter 10 in the first 18 verses of chapter 11. So gear up. The story all hangs together. Don't worry, I'm going to spend 3 weeks on this whole section, so we're not going to do it all in one gulp. But Acts chapter 10, verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, that'd be about 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did in both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this story and his word, his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father above, we do ask that you would help us in this moment as we consider your word and this part of it. I do ask that you would illumine my mind and guard my lips, that I would speak truth only according to your word. May you fill us with it. May you change us by it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know as you go along year after year as a brother or sister in Christ, you sometimes wonder, how do we know what we know? How do we know we're right? Sometimes we're just, we're tired or we're weary from things. We wonder, do I even really know what I think I know? course, the basic answer is, as a Christian, when you are converted, you have an experience similar to what Paul talks about here in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's just a poetic way of saying is that we see God's glory as we look at Jesus. We see that this is the truth from the living God. And he shines that into our hearts. This is a new creation work when we're converted. And we hang on that. And sometimes we can go for years and not think much about what other evidence might be out there. But also taking for granted some clear-cut evidence we have right here in the book, right? Because if we are walking and listening to God, we listen to God by reading this book. Now, there's external evidence, to be sure, for the existence of a creator God. I mean, just general revelation screams at us that there is a creator. I mean, it shouts loud. Nobody wonders whether this book was made by somebody because it's ordered and it's organized and it's got detailed information in it. So too do we, brothers and sisters. So does every cell in our body. The creation screams creator for sure, but the God of the Bible, the claim of the Bible is that this is the Word of God, that men wrote these things down, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that God has really spoken in the Bible? And now, this sermon is in Acts chapter 10 and 11. So we're not going to give a detailed case for that here this morning. But we should be able to shorthand that case as Christians. Just on the fly, in our own heads, we should realize that the backbone of the Old Testament is Moses. This is a very public, well-attested event in history that said, the Creator God is here, right? Signs and wonders in Egypt, Mount Sinai, a voice from heaven, right? Glowing face of Moses, etc., etc., etc. Signs and wonders. Then most of Israel's history, after that, there weren't signs and wonders, but it was punctuated by prophets that occasionally did some amazing signs and wonders. And even those who weren't doing signs and wonders, the Lord sometimes, like it said of Samuel, would not let his words fall to the ground, which is an idiom to mean that everything he said came to pass. Not one fail. Not just to 80%, not just 90%, 100%, right? Test of a prophet. So, but the backbone of the Old Testament is Moses and the first five books that were written by him and given to Israel, and from that, everything in the Old Testament ripples out and points ahead to a new covenant. And of course, the backbone of the new covenant, or the cornerstone maybe better suited, is Jesus Christ. And then he laid the foundation for the church, his people, now the new Israel, new creation Israel, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So, it's how we know that he grants eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We get that in the new covenant, that declaration. And it is shouted out and established. The foundation is everything's built on top of those times. And we're learning about that now as we've come out of the Gospels now into the Acts of the Apostles, the ones sent out by Jesus Christ. And how do we know they're speaking for Jesus Christ? Well, last week we looked at a couple examples where Peter is doing a couple more signs, reaffirming the fact that he is God's apostle. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ in particular. The signs looked just like signs that Jesus had done, which incidentally reminded you of some Old Testament signs done by prophets, speaking that this is one voice from the living God spoken through the prophets of old, through Jesus Christ most profoundly, and now the apostles that Jesus sent out and the New Testament prophets by which we get the New Testament in this book. Right? Now, that grand case you should be able to make for yourself. You should think about that. It's worth realizing that even while we were directly touched by the Spirit of the living God, as we heard this message from the New Testament, God shone the light in our hearts. And we said, that's God's voice. In a similar way that you would say, perhaps Abraham knew it was God. I mean, he didn't have all the stuff that we have. But when God said, you know, go to a land I will show you, and I will make you a blessing, and I'll, you know, give you, make you a nation and make you a blessing, he knew it was God. When he and his other two companions show up in that interesting story leading up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he knew it was the Lord. I don't know how, but we do know that God has wired us to know our Creator's voice. But that's not enough to rescue us. We need the grace of God to listen to it. Now, our passage, that's all by way of large introduction about knowing that God has spoken. Our passage is not mostly about how God has spoken, but is a big piece of this passage. How God has revealed his will, namely, that we know the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for Jews, but for every nation. That's what it's about. Right? And the fact that God wants his church, his people, to know that clearly is really portrayed in this passage. So it's one thing. There's several things, actually, as we think about it. And that's why I'm going to spend a couple more weeks, is if I tried to fire hose them all into this morning, we'd be in trouble. So at least a couple more sermons, as Pastor Ron pointed out to me tomorrow. Yeah, it could always morph into more. You never know. But my plan is two more sermons after this morning. So as I land on point number one would be God himself has announced with clarity that this is true. That's what we're going to cover this morning. Point number two, access to the gospel is by Christ alone, through faith alone. That's clearly in this story. And the third point is the gospel is God's gift to the nations to the praise of his glory. That's also clearly in this text. And Luke does that all the time with his stories. He lays out his story, and he's got several things going on all at once. So if you go too quickly, you'll miss something significant. But you could say the big idea would be that the gospel is even for Gentiles. And you're like, oh, well, wah, because that's old news to us, right? But it's still a big deal. We lose the punch of it for the original audience. Even Theophilus, to which Luke was writing his account, is still pretty new. How is this that this is not just a Jewish thing? How is this that it's going out all throughout the Roman Empire and beyond? Because God said so. It was a big deal to the Jews as well. In the story, chapter 11, verse 2, when Peter goes up to Jerusalem, what happens there? He's criticized for entering a Gentile house. Now, he says it's not lawful. He's summarizing a practice that was considered unlawful. There wasn't a specific law that said you can't go into a Gentile's house. But the law against, particularly the food laws and the purity laws, it'd be virtually impossible to go to into a house of another nation. Because Gentiles, shorthand for every nation that's not Israel. Right? So when you see Gentiles, you could just shorthand say, all the other nations. Right? It would be impossible for you as a Jew to go into a Gentile house and not become ritually defiled. And you are supposed to keep yourself separate, holy. I mean, that's the logic of, you see in Leviticus 11. And you look at verse 44 at the end of the food laws section. He's saying, separate yourself. Like, be holy, for I am holy. So the way to be specially set apart to God, the living God, the creator God, Yahweh, who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who led them out of Egypt, to be holy to that God in the old covenant was to separate yourself so that it was hazardous to go into households of other nations so without getting into trouble. So on a practical level, these food laws especially disconnected them from other nations, setting them apart as a chosen race that's set apart by God for a special purpose. Of course, what they're just learning now as this is unfolding in the New Testament is that that purpose is in fact the person and work of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose for which they were to set themselves apart. They were so easily defiled by the nations around them, in fact, again and again became just like them, which is why such an emphasis on separation. But now, this purpose for which they were set apart and made a new thing through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses, and so on, this purpose was accomplished now in Jesus Christ. And now Jesus says, on this point, it's going to be very different. Like I said, we take that for granted, but it's a monumental moment, you know, just an earthquake shift of direction for God's people. So when Peter writes, the Apostle Peter, to whom is in the story, says to the church in Ephesus, interestingly enough, because Paul says something similar in Ephesians 2, but in Ephesus, he's writing to the Christians there, the Gentile Christians, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the wonder of it, really, Ephesians 2, 11 through 21 is a great parallel teaching to our story this morning from the book of Acts. In fact, I would recommend you this week, since we're going to be in this passage in Acts for a couple more weeks, you might pull out Ephesians 2, 11 through 21, where he talks about how you used to be separate from the commonwealth of Israel. And that's where I get the language of cornerstone being Jesus and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right there in that passage in Ephesians, a great parallel teaching there in Ephesians chapter 2. You might look up that and meditate on that. It's a big deal that this dividing wall that was in the old covenant has been torn down in the new covenant. Now God is making a new creation, one man out of the two, Jew and Gentile both. And it's a big deal in the New Testament to understand the New Testament well. You have to understand this monumental shift that we have narrated here in our story. So far, the church has been in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Not exactly, I mean, the Jews considered them non-Israelites, but they were kind of half-Israelites. Certainly, they were circumcised, and they had the Pentateuch. And so they weren't complete foreigners, which sometimes in the Jewish eyes made them seem worse. But nonetheless, this switch from the inclusion to the Samaritans and inclusion to Gentiles is a big leap. It's a big leap. An even bigger leap than the Ethiopian eunuch, which we just recently looked at. Even though he was a foreigner, he was coming to Israel to worship. And you think the fact that he spent a lot of money to purchase a scroll of Isaiah that he has on his own person when he talks to Philip, that he cares a lot about following Yahweh, that if he wasn't a eunuch, he probably would have been a proselyte. And so it's good news that men like the Ethiopian eunuch can now be included, but still that's still different than what's happening now with a Roman centurion and his whole household. So we'll jump into it. God himself has announced with clarity. So he's clearly announced that he means the gospel will be for every nation on the planet. So everyone. Three moves in this message then, and so focusing in this, you're going to have to bear with me because as we work through the text, I'm going to leave a lot of good stuff out. I'm going to try to zero in on this text. And if I get rabbit trailing, we're going to be here a while. So try to stay focused on the question at hand. The question at hand is, that God has announced this. This is God has spoken very clearly that this is so, which then instructs us about how God does speak to his people clearly throughout the Bible in various ways. So, three moves. The sign of Peter, that's a quick review of what we covered and where we landed last week. I mentioned that last week we didn't talk about this, and we'll just use it as introduction now for this week. And two, corroborating visions, the two visions we just read in the story, and then three, a public display of God's Spirit poured out. Okay, so I think one of the things this passage is arguing that we're covering this morning is that since God has spoken clearly, then we should continue steadfast in the faith we have heard. And continue to proclaim it boldly to every nation. So not meant to be tricky or complicated. That's it. I want your faith in the Word of God to deepen. For the roots go down a bit deeper. And you have that confirmed in your heart. So that it's buoys up your faith. And helps you to navigate those times of doubt. All right, first, the sign of Peter. Again, chapter 9, verse 32 through 43, we didn't read that this morning, but we covered that last week. We looked at Aeneas, who was a paralytic that was healed, which makes you think of the paralyzed man that Jesus healed. And then Dorcas was restored to life in Joppa, the widow that had been using her presumed wealth and resources to take care of other widows and to make clothes for them and so on. And Peter not only came to comfort them, he came and brought Dorcas back to life, which makes you think again of the miracles of Jesus. The fact that he gave a widow's son back to her. Those who were in need are being comforted there. And of course, both signs pointing at the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The fact that God has come through Jesus to bring healing and ultimately life back from the dead. But not just temporarily like Dorcas, that was a sign. That was a sign miracle. She really was dead, then she was really alive, which really, you got to think that's not so great for her, but an encouragement to the church family she was in, what a boost it was to them, and pointing ahead at the real miracle, which is, even though we all Christians will die, we won't stay dead. We too will have a resurrection like our Lord Jesus's, never to die again. This is the gospel promise that we're hanging on. The gospel may not make your life any better here, but it will promise you the eternal life to come that will be with no tears, no sin, no corruption. No, you won't lose energy. That'll be wonderful. Each year that becomes more precious to me, right? You won't run out of gas, you know? It'll be great. But these are what these miracles are pointing at, and they so parallel the ministry of Peter, because these miracles are done through, he's traveling around now, further and further from Jerusalem. Now he's out at the end of it at Joppa, and this woman's brought back from the dead, and you're like, that's just like Jesus. And the net result of it was not that there was a Peter cult that was started, but that people came to the Lord. They came to Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel was confirmed through these miracles. The signs pointed at the gospel and its truthfulness, and that it was from God. So that Jesus was from God, and Peter was sent out by Jesus. He's his official messenger, right? So, one commentator sums it up nicely like this. The healing of the paralytic and the resurrection of the widow parallel the ministry of Jesus. Citations. And the earlier ministries of Elijah and Elisha, Old Testament citations. Thus, Peter is validated once more, because he already had been earlier in the story, hadn't he, right? But validated once more as an authentic representative of the line of prophets who work signs and wonders among the people. His Christ-likeness is highlighted at a moment when his authority is decisive to Luke's argument. Do you follow what he's saying? He's going to do this monumental shift for the church, that they're going to be including Gentiles. Well, you got to be sure that that's from God, because they're really going to wonder. And so he underlines the role of Peter with these signs and wonders. Now he's in Joppa, and he gets this other vision that we started with this morning. Of course, the first vision mentioned in the storyline isn't Peter's, though. It's Cornelius, which as you're reading this through, that's surprising. Like, what is this God sending an angel to a Roman centurion of all people? What's that all about? Most of you probably been in enough church services to know that the Romans weren't well loved by the Jews. What in the world? A Roman centurion is being visited by an angel? Aren't they the enemy? So that's where it sets us up. Peter is being boosted, being validated. You could say that Peter's message in particular is authorized by God, or reauthorized, revalidated here in these stories that precede this passage. Because Peter himself was not flawless. Interestingly enough, in Galatians 2, verse 11, Paul, the Apostle Paul, which is a discussion for another day, the Apostle Paul confronts Peter to his face because he was in the wrong about not eating with Gentile Christians in that context, interestingly enough. When here in this story, this is the very man Jesus is using to say, you should be eating with those Gentile Christians, right? You should go in that house. You should preach that gospel. And then, you know, the story unfolds. This is my doing. So when Peter pulled back from that, from what God had clearly said through him, he was then clearly in the wrong in that moment. So it's not like his person by itself is just being authorized willy-nilly. He can say whatever he wants now because he's made God's man. But the message of the gospel is confirmed. And that's how it plays out in his own ministry, that it's not a Peter cult that started. It's everyone came to the Lord. So that's important. We know that has been developed into a particular office that we disagree with for these reasons. That's why we would say, with all sincerity and earnestness, that we don't think the Pope is a good and a biblical office. That God is setting up a place where somebody, when they're functioning in their role, that they're always right. And I think that's not true biblically, and I don't think that's true historically. I think it's been seen time and time again. There have been some demonstrably wicked, unbelieving popes. Right? And so I think that's wrong. So that's one thing you could gain from this discussion. But moving on, back into the story at hand, we've got the two corroborating visions. First, Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known in the Italian cohort. Now, cohort was typically about 600 men. A centurion was in charge of 100 of those men. All right, so it's a powerful position. You got more pay. You would have sort of in that place. You would have then been considered wealthy. And so he was a connected Roman soldier, a centurion. But it goes on to say, so that's his Roman status. Verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household. So he not only feared God, but he taught his whole house to fear God. And, you know, it's not just family members when you say that in a Roman household. It's family members, servants, right, people that work for him, even people that are under his command, as we see as the story plays out. But at any rate, he feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people. So this is like a summary verse telling you, here are some of his reasons why this Roman centurion's a good guy, right? And it is an interesting way, sort of summary concept to say, how do we know he's on the right track? He gave to the poor. He helped the poor. And you see that throughout the Bible, that one of the indictments against Israel is that you're not caring for your poor. You don't take care of the poor. It's one of the clear ways we image our Creator who cares for the poor. How do we know that? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves enemies and turns them back into family members. Right? God delights in helping the poor. And so you see, this man's heart was oriented in a good way. For one, he was a God-fearer. He respected God. He wanted to do what was right. That then was reflected in his life that he gave alms to the poor. He helped the poor. And the third thing is the most compelling, and prayed continually to God. He thought Yahweh was the true God, and he was asking continually for his help. And God answers that prayer, doesn't he? About the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m. of the day, customarily a Jewish time of prayer, fun fact, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror. And it's interesting to think about. I mean, anytime you see an angel, so basically, and he describes it in detail as he talks to Peter later on, well, I saw this man and he was glowing, right? And then you're thinking, well, this angel must have been in the presence of God, right? That's why they glow. It's not their own glow, it's God's glow. But angels in heaven, all the records we have of them, can't turn and look directly at God's glory. They have to cover their eyes and they cover their feet and it's God's holiness. But nonetheless, this still refracted glory is terrifying to this Roman centurion. He's not a, you know, pushover kind of guy. He's a centurion, for goodness sake. He is leader of 100 men. But he's undone in the presence of just that refracted glory. Consider, just as an aside, it's not really in the passage, but we'll get to look at God with unveiled faces. We'll get to look. We'll get to gaze at his glory. Consider how we will shine. Anyways, let's throw that one in for free. At any rate, he sees this vision and he's terrified. And he says, what is it, Lord? Like, you immediately think you're in trouble, right? I mean, that's when you're in the presence of God's holiness in any way, shape, or form, you immediately have this sense of foreboding because I must have done something wrong. And you're right, you have. I'm sure this centurion wasn't a perfect man, was he? But he was, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. It's being remembered before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Do you remember that Simon was his given name, and then Peter was the name that Jesus gave to him? And it's Petros in Greek, which means rock. And Simon Peter is how he's been come to know. And since he's staying with a Simon, it's important to know which Simon you're asking for. Not Simon the tanner, it's Simon the rock, right? Simon Peter. At any rate, as you're reading the story in Acts, you're like, wow, that's amazing. God must want Cornelius to hear the gospel from Peter. That's amazing. It is interesting to note that he has a messenger from heaven, and he's not told the gospel. He's told to get the one Jesus sent to preach the gospel. Isn't that interesting? I'm blessing you, so I'm going to tell you who has this trusted saving message. My servant, Peter. Go get him. And that's true today. That's why I started the sermon the way I did. We stand on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Every New Testament book has got some connection to an apostle. Even Luke. You think, well, Luke wasn't an apostle. But as we go through the story, we're going to change from they to we. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul, right? So the tight connection to an apostle was one of the reasons, one of the things that was considered in considering what was the Word of God and what was just another helpful book. At any rate, Cornelius is told to go get the messenger that God had commissioned to preach the gospel. And we too are to learn the truth from the apostles and prophets, and we still learn from them here. And this is an important corrective to us, because it's easy to read through these miracle stories and say, I wish I could get a miracle. Right? But God means for us to get that miracle through this book. It doesn't mean God can't do another miracle today. Surely can. Right? In fact, I've heard interesting stories from particularly the Arab world about visions of angels told to go somewhere so they could hear the preaching of the gospel. Very similar to what is happening here. I wish I could have put my fingers on some this week, but I've heard a number of accounts along those lines, where people were told where to be so they would bump into a Christian. So we find the gospel in the book from one of God's people. That's how we find it. So, Peter is given a vision in Joppa, just after this. He has this vision, and he sends off his servants, two servants from his household, and one of his underlings that was also devout, right? In other words, he also wanted to follow Yahweh, and sends these three men off to Joppa. In the meantime, while they're traveling to Joppa, the next day, it says, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, that'd be about 3 p.m., to pray. No, 6 hours. I copied and pasted, and then I never changed the number. That would be 12 p.m. Excuse me. So you just scribble that 3 out. It's 12 p.m. around noon to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And as he says later on, he calls it a vision. He had a vision. He saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, and then all the animals. And the bottom line, particularly relevant, is that birds of prey would all have been unclean, right? Any animals that preyed on other animals would have been unclean in Israel's dietary laws. They would have been unclean. And then the voice comes to him, "Rise, Peter, eat, kill, and eat." But Peter's, you think, well, the Lord's telling you to eat. Why aren't you just obeying? But this seems offensive to him. And he thinks, well, this must be a test or something, right? It's hard to know exactly what's going through his head, but like his gut reaction is, no way. My whole life, generation after generation, this is the way we're to be holy to the Lord, is to not eat that stuff. And now you're telling me to eat? And not only does he tell him to eat it, he says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Don't be thrown off the language of common. It's ceremonial language in the Old Covenant. It means same as unclean. It's unacceptable, right? Don't call that unclean or uncommon, what I call clean. And there's an important principle established here or reiterated here, that what makes something holy or clean versus common and unclean? God. Hard stop. God. God does. If the definition of holiness is to be set apart for God, then whatever God sets apart is holy. If this is acceptable to set this thing apart as holy for God, if this is acceptable, clean. See, clean isn't holy. Clean is, you could be holy now because you can draw near because you're clean. You have nothing disqualifying you from drawing near. Right? Those are the categories given in the Old Covenant. Right? Then don't call that unacceptable or common. Right? If I call it clean, then that's what it is. It's acceptable to draw near to be and to be made holy. Right? God determines this, period. And so, not only does he say this very plainly to Peter, but it says in the account, this happened 3 times in a row. Well, why 3 times in a row? You know. Emphasis. When you want to say God is holy, you don't say God's holy. You say, holy, holy, holy. You know, if you really, in everyday language, wanted to emphasize something, you might say it twice, like in Old English. Hear ye, but, 3 would be over the top. Well, this is over the top emphasis. 3 times this same vision is given to Peter. 3 times this man said, Peter, kill and eat. Or this voice said, Peter, kill and eat. And then, what God has made clean, do not call common. Right. Now, so Peter sees this and is like, now, what would you think? fewer Peter. Now, you know the whole story, so your mind might gravitate a little bit to the right thing. But imagine this is the first time you hear that story. You're like, what in the world is this for? Because that's what Peter did. Look at verse 17. While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, right? He's like, so basically it says Peter had no idea what this was about. He's inwardly perplexed. He doesn't get it. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius. So as you're reading the story, you have an advantage because you know who's coming because you read the previous paragraph, right? And you know who's coming, but Peter doesn't. But now they show up just at that moment while he's trying to figure out what this vision means, right? And they make inquiry, and yes, this is the... And Peter's still up on the roof, and he says, the Spirit says to Simon, look at verse 18. Verse 19, sorry. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. All right, now you're starting to get maybe this is connected, right? Maybe this is just the thing that's just happening. Maybe this is connected. Turns out these guys are Gentiles. Now, as an Israelite, you're starting to think you've got you're on the right track, right? Because this whole dietary system led to the separation between Jew and Gentile. This was the big dividing wall. And you just had a vision and said, don't call this common what I've called clean. Oh, maybe this is what the Lord meant. Maybe this is what he meant, right? And whether he got it, how much he got at this point, we don't know, but he was plainly told, go with these men. And so they go the next day, he invites them into their house, which is a big deal. Not only going into their house, but having Gentiles into your house, big deal. Has them in, right? Let's look at the verse 21 and read through it. Peter says, I'm the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. To hear what you have to say. God is making it very plain to Peter. Well, one, he said, go with them. So that's pretty plain. And then doubly clear, he gave a vision beforehand about not calling common what I call clean. And then Gentiles show up on his door and he prompts them and says, go with them. And then they give testimony that an angel was sent to Cornelius, and that's why we're here, so we can hear the message. So pretty crystal clear to Peter, God's doing something here. God's doing something here. So he invited them in to be his guests. And then the next day, they rose and went with them. Some brothers of Joppa accompanied them. We find out later on, six other brothers go with him to Joppa. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. And Caesarea would be the Roman seat of power in that area, right? It's the big Roman city. So it's big, big-time Roman, right? In Caesarea. Verse 28, and Peter said to them, now, he's come into the house. Cornelius tries to bow down to him. He's like, no, I'm just a man. Stand up. And while he's talking to Cornelius, they walk in the house, and he sees a lot of people there. And Cornelius says, I've gathered all my family and friends to hear what you have to say. So we're waiting. How's that? Wouldn't you want to preach that sermon? An angel told us to listen to you. Here we are. You know, that'd be awesome, right? And this is how Peter begins. You yourselves know, I'm in verse 28, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Right? That's his starting point because this is strikingly new to him. And not only did he know this was strikingly new, any nation that lived in and among the Jews knew. Right? They all knew this was a big deal. Do you remember when a Roman sent for Jesus to do a miracle? He says, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. They knew that if they were being respectful of Judaism, then they would not ask them to come into their house. But an angel said to Cornelius, go send for Joppa. And so here they are doing this amazing, amazingly different thing. Peter says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Ding, 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 ding. I get it, Lord. I see what that vision means. So when I came, was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And then Cornelius retells his story again. And so Cornelius finishes in verse 33. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Start talking. Tell us what God told you to tell us. We can't wait. It is wonderful how this all comes together. So Peter says in verse 34, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, there needs to be much more said about this verse than what I'm going to say this morning. But what an amazing intertwining of these two visions. One given in Caesarea, one in Joppa. One given to the apostle Peter, the other to the centurion Cornelius. And then when Peter comes down and the stories are intertwined, there is no doubt whatsoever in Peter's mind what God is doing. And you got to say, and the six witnesses that went down there with him. Not just two, but six, right? And that's not all, right? It's already super crystal clear, and yet he adds one more piece to it. I'm going to come back to some of the application points when I add this last little bit. God then publicly displays an act of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit akin to Pentecost. It's not my assessment, that's theirs. Peter preaches the gospel, and much more needs to be said about that sermon, but as for the word he sent to Israel, that's how he begins preaching the gospel. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, speaking of Romans, right? You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Isn't that interesting? These weren't things that were done in a corner. These weren't hidden. All the miracles and signs and then the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not lost on you if you live in that area. You saw them. You know about them, he says. Yeah, throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John proclaimed, and he goes in and shares the gospel with them, which you can't share too much, but I can't get everything in this morning. But you get forgiveness of sins. You get to be reconciled to God. This message is not a surprise to you, but what's surprising, it's for you. It's for you. It's not just for the Jews. It's for you. And in case the lead up to telling this evangelism, the gospel message itself, wasn't clear enough, he says, this is what happens. While Peter was still saying these things, cut off his sermon, right? He's preaching the gospel, and he's cut off right in the middle. While he's still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. This is astounding to them. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. The key marks of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is that you're excited about the things of God. Excited about God, excited about his rescue, excited about what Jesus has done for you. This is pouring out of their mouths now. They are celebrating, rejoicing, and speaking in other languages. These same truths. It's mayhem, spiritually speaking. Spiritual mayhem, right? Just like on Pentecost. It seemed so much alike, they just couldn't help but think of it that way. Verse 17 of chapter 11, you skip down in my notes, there in the highlighted yellow. If then God gave them this, gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? And so, bottom line is not too complicated here, is it? Again, it's not the main point of this whole story, but it is a major point of this story. God clearly spoke. This is my gospel, and it's for the nations. God said that. Peter only said that because God made it really crystal clear to Peter that he should say that. The Gentiles are receiving that message with joy because God made it crystal clear to Cornelius and his household that they were to be included in this good news. And so even when they go back to Jerusalem and they have the critics, they're silenced by the story. If you had this vision, if Cornelius had this vision, if then you preached the gospel, if then they had the same outpouring of the Spirit that we had, I got nothing more to say. Except for, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. God has done it. That's why we're sitting here. Most of us are not Jews. There might be a Jew among us. Right? Very well. But most of us are Gentile believers. Why? Because the good news is for everyone. It's for everyone. And I know you already knew that. But let's have it go down a little deeper so that we would continue in steadfast faith in the message that we've heard, the good news message of Jesus Christ, and that we with increasing boldness hold out a message that has been clearly taught by God. This is not my message. This is God's message. It's not your message. It's God's message. We are messengers standing on the foundation of the apostles and prophets that he laid down for us, that we are studying systematically through. This is what God said. It can be trusted. How do you know that this compares with other holy books? Well, I dare say it compares very favorably if you want to take the time to do the comparison. For Muhammad, one man, an angel, and a cave. There's claims of some miracles. Nothing like this. Nothing like this. John Smith, right? What is he? Jehovah's Witness, right? I do that all the time. I can't remember names, but you're with me. Joseph Smith, right? One man, an angel, some gold plates that mysteriously now no longer seem to exist. Very shaky ground. Or take Hinduism. How do the Hindus know what they know? How do the Buddhists know what they know? If you want to look into that, you're welcome to it. The bits that I've studied, the bits that I've looked into that I could handle, the Bible compares very favorably. How about the secular humanist in our culture? The one that says all that exists is matter and it's always existed. One simple question. How do you know? Well, scientists, how do they know? Right? What do the ever elusive experts say? Right? Get that all over time. Experts say, now how do they become experts and what makes them experts? We build a lot of confidence on sort of scientific lingo that might not be scientific at all. Because secular humanism was not established scientifically. It's a philosophical argument that requires faith. It's an assumption. I defy anybody to do an experiment that would come up with that philosophy. You can't do one. It's not science. It's philosophy. And how do you know that that's right? How do you know the invisible world isn't there when there are so many things that seem to indicate it is? Not least of which, who decides, I just made my hand do that? We could say, I had to fire some neurons to make my hand. Yes, but why'd I fire them? Why'd I come up with that thought? Why did I choose this or that? These things not real? Nonetheless, I'm just dipping my toe in philosophy, but here's the point. We stand on a book that clearly was taught by God. I think the more you look into it, the more convinced you are that that's true. Many have done it. Opponents have done it and become converted. It is possible for a hardened mind to study this book and know it well and not believe it. But if you're looking for truth, you want to debunk it, good luck with that. Even opponents know that Jesus lived and died and was claimed to have raised from the dead, and his early followers believed that he was God. It's in the record. It's in the historical record. But we now, having been granted the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we go back to the beginning of my message, the light, when God said, let light shine out of darkness, and it was, he's alluding to Genesis, has shown in our hearts also to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have many good reasons to believe this is true. It is not just a fantasy in our own minds. It's rock solid truth. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would help shore up our faith, encourage, confidence, and faithfulness. May we rest in knowing that you have spoken clearly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.